Well, we know that probably a good number of our people here have had to endure the agony of divorce, either personally or in their family. And it's always just such a messy thing. And you know, I mean, there's just those accusations, they're just leveled both ways, every way. And generally, divorce just results in a relationship that once thrived, that was once joyous, being shattered forever. That despite what they tell you in Hollywood. Hollywood's make-believe. Never forget that. Some of our people go to work every day in a situation that's not unlike stepping into a pit of cobras. As long as you keep the cobra charmed, the cobra's tolerable. But the problem is, you never know if the cobra's going to have a bad day. So, you know that person, or maybe that group of people, or several people, they don't like you, and they despise you. You've tried to be kind, you've tried to be tolerant, you've tried to be friendly, but they're just not about to like you. Okay. How do you deal with that stress every day? Now, that's a very stressful situation. Others of you have endured, still endure, the rebellion of a child. Painful as that child has rebelled against you, and you being the authority in their life, they've rebelled against your authority, and you love the child, but still that child acts tolerant at best, really would just rather you wouldn't be around. This is especially painful. I think especially when the child carries that rebellion over into adulthood. And I know our folks deal with this. And you just long for some good communication. You just long for a favorable relationship, but you know that's just not about to happen as far as concerned. So how do you deal with that kind of stress that just comes from those kinds of circumstances? Well, David is your friend. Okay, he shows us how to handle the stress. He endured pain that I don't think we can even imagine. I know I can't. I try to comprehend the sorrow, the pain that David experienced when his son Absalom turned against him. Schemed to kill his brothers. Shrewdly, slyly won over the majority of the citizens of the kingdom, then carefully planning to take over dad's throne and really killing. So how did David respond to that kind of incredible stress? Well, how do we deal with stress? Here's some lessons for us. And what do you do when someone you love becomes your enemy? Do you continue to love your enemy as Jesus said we're supposed to do? Do you actually pray for those who despitefully use you as the Lord said we were supposed to do? Or, do we pray, but not for the agitator's welfare, but do we pray that God, verse 7, would strike all my enemies on the cheek, break the teeth of the wicked? How do you pray? Well, yes, we pray like that. We pray for our enemies' benefit, and we also pray that last part. We deal with the stress of everyday enemies by praying that God would work in their hearts so that they would change and they would become our friends. That's a good way to pray. We also pray that God would be kind to us and considerate to us, and that He would give us sustaining grace so that we're able to endure those circumstances when they just won't change and people refuse to be our friends. But we also find it's right to pray that God will level any vengeance that He, in His infinite wisdom, deems fitting for the enemy of His servants. Now, the key is what we do. It's what we do. Okay, we pray for grace so that we can be sustained in God's will. We submit any actions that are going to take place to God's will. Let God take care of it. Rather than cooking up some kind of a vengeful scheme on our own, we say, God, well, you just take care of it. David teaches that in the face of some incredibly discouraging circumstances. The situation is fairly well identified for us simply in the title of the psalm, which is kind of part of verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So you find David here fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. We know the story very well. I don't have to really rehearse the story. But in the backdrop of this story, I want to remind you that David loved Absalom dearly. In fact, I really think the story tells us throughout 2 Samuel that David spoiled him. Because I know that David really loved him to a fault when he could have and should have really rebuked him because of his rebellion, and there were times he just didn't. For example, when Absalom wants to call this supper with his brothers and all, it's not going to go well. In that setting, 2 Samuel 13:25, David blesses. He gives his blessing to Absalom. Verse 39, same chapter. Absalom has to run away because he's murdered the king's sons. And while he's gone, how does David respond? Well, he misses him greatly. He mourns for him. Chapter 14, verse 33. David brings Absalom home and gives him all kinds of freedom when he really shouldn't have done that. And he virtually cut his own throat. His army goes out to deliver David from this wicked son Absalom. And what does David do? He pleads with his soldiers, be gentle to the boy. 2 Samuel 18:5. And when he is killed, chapter 19, verse 4, he weeps bitterly, almost turning the entire nation against him. Did he love his son? Incredibly. Loved him very much. But despite David's love for Absalom, the man rebelled. Absalom, the young man, and he rebelled against his father and his king, two God-ordained authorities in his life. And that's a very important reminder, because when you see that someone is rebelling against a God-ordained authority, bear in mind this reality. First, they are rebelling against God. The real fight is with God. The God-ordained authority just happens to be a representative of God. So that's where the real fight was with Absalom. That's what David was facing. And not only do you have Absalom rebelling against David, but things got even worse, as you notice the last part of verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. And really, what you have here from the picture in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is a growing conspiracy. This thing is like a snowball, and it's just getting out of hand. Chapter 15, verse 12, and the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And so his generals, the leaders of his army, are turning against him. Of course, Joab didn't. His own trusted bodyguard turns against him. His closest friends were turning against him. His counselors were turning against him. Everyone seemed to be choosing to side with David's enemy. When I read that, I have to say to myself, why would God ever allow that to happen? You know, when I think of your problem, I can easily say, well, come on, God, why is this happening? Why is this problem allowed to be in this person's life? Is God being unfair? You know, it'd be possible for us to come to the conclusion this just wasn't God being fair, but there's a real problem with that, because you have the exact picture of David being repeated in none other than God, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Psalm 22 is called a messianic psalm. So much of what you find in Psalm 22 was revealed specifically in Jesus Christ at the point of his crucifixion. Listen to these words. Psalm 22, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near me, and there is none to help. That's how David felt. That's how you felt. That's how I feel sometimes. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. That's talking about Jesus. David knew how that felt. Enemies can be downright nasty so much of the time. That was especially true in David's case. The conspiracy is growing. His own son has turned against him. The enemies are increasing. And they make these painful accusations. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And so actually these are God's enemies rebuking God's servant with words that actually are blasphemy or slander against God for choosing David in the first place. And we know who some of these people were personally. For example, we know there was Shimei. Shimei confronts David on his way out of town, and what is he doing? He's shouting slanderous words. Curse continually, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. David's told that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, has sided with Absalom, his enemy. He's among the conspirators, 2 Samuel 15:31. It's Ahithophel who advises, recommends to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep his house. Why is he so incredibly nasty? Well, he has an axe to grind with David. I pointed this out a long time ago when we studied through David's life, but Ahithophel was probably Bathsheba's grandfather. We read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, that Eliam was her father, being the son of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel has quite an axe to grind with David. I can understand human nature, why he would want to attack him. But, you know, really, you think of this accusation, or what he advised, the recommendation he gave to Absalom. What a graphic reminder of what David did with Bathsheba. Go up on the rooftop in the sight of everybody. Have sex with your father's concubines. Did David make unwise choices? Boy, he sure did. That was one he lived regret all his life. In fact, there are plenty of reminders in the whole story about Absalom's rebellion, about some of the bad choices that David made, some of the sins that he committed. But David was always God's servant. Won't God protect him, care for him, go to bat for him? I think even probably some of David's former friends began to wonder, is this really God's chosen? You know, maybe we've had this wrong all the time. Maybe he's really not God's servant. People who had been his friends might have come to the conclusion that, okay, God is done with David. This is over. Let's move on. Let's get behind Absalom in this thing. It looks like that's the winner. And his worst enemies were going to use these kind of words against David in a taunt. There is no salvation for him in God. They were saying to him, oh, forget it, David. You're really not God's servant. And if you think he's going to deliver you now, he's not going to do it. You're dreaming. There's no salvation for you. And some of you may have been so far under the pressure and stress of issues that you ended up in Satan's prison of despair. And in the prison of despair, this is what your enemy says to you. Why are you praying? God's not going to answer your prayer. God's not listening to you. Come on, you're dealing with real people. Forget about God. God doesn't work with people. How do you handle that? Well, how did Jesus handle that kind of slander? I mean, he got that same kind of slander. Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's exactly what they were saying to David. God's not going to deliver you. Luke 23, verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. How do you respond to that? Well, remember what Jesus did throughout the entire trial, torture, crucifixion. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, folks, that becomes our standard. This is how we deal with these stressful moments. It's supposed to be. This is our goal. And if we are pursuing that goal, and if we want to achieve that standard, that's going to be revealed in the way that we pray. We pray with confidence like David did. When you're praying in the face of trouble and difficulty, remember who God is. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter up of my head. Folks, the Lord is your shield. Because you're his child. I love this little word. It's a simple word, but it always carries so much weight. First word of the sentence, but. But. Always points out great contrast. Especially great contrast here. The enemies are growing. The conspiracy is growing in number, and it's not bad enough. His own son has turned against him, but all his friends and his counselors and his generals. But. You have a loving Heavenly Father, and He is your shield. He is around you. Why can't we be satisfied with that and take confidence in that and rest in that truth? Because in reality, if you're like me, what we do is we pray because we're concerned and there's an issue, and then the first thing we do is run out in front of the shield. Why do we do that? Because we need to fix the problem. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my glory. Now that means He is the object of my glory, and He is the focus, so I glorify Him. But more than that, what David's saying here is this. I'm going to be vindicated, and God is going to return my glory. I don't have to go get it for myself. I don't have to make for my own glory. God is my glory. And the attacks were heavy. Yeah. The fear was great. And David could say, but he's my shield. And I know that he's going to vindicate and he's going to restore my glory. And he had this confidence. Why? Well, because when he's praying, he just knows God hears, God answers. Verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. This is a picture of what happens to us when we get serious about praying to the Lord. It is really fairly described as crying out to the Lord. Confidence. Absolute confidence that the Lord is going to hear, that the Lord is going to answer. It is going to be all the motivation that we need to be able to cry out to Him. And this isn't a trite and meaningless kind of prayer like you pray over your meals or you pray before you go to bed. God is good. God is great. You know, no, this is the heartbroken being poured out. This is the servant of God on the floor, on his face, at the end of his rope, unable to know what to even do. That's crying out to the Lord. Completely emptied of self. Begging God for deliverance. And flat on your face asking God for help is a very wonderful, good position, folks. We don't get there enough. And when you pray like that and cry out to the Lord, you just know. The Lord's going to answer. In fact, the way this is written, it's like past tense. He's running from Absalom. That's current. That's present tense situation. The rebellion is growing. That's present tense. I cried out to the Lord and he delivered. Oh, yeah. That can be based on his past experience. David knew that from past experience. There's no question. But he knew it was so certain. When I cry out to the Lord, he is going to answer, and I can talk about it in the past tense. And you say, I wish I had that kind of confidence. I pray to the Lord, and he doesn't answer me. Yes, he does. Now, my friend, I know. I'm as human as you are. And when I pray to the Lord, I really fully expect with all my heart a yes answer, or I wouldn't pray, right? But sometimes his answer is not yes. It's wait. Man, I hate that answer. But it's better than the third option. No. I'm not going to answer that prayer. Well, God would never do that. He did with Paul, and I think Paul was way above us. God's going to answer, and it's going to be a yes, or it's going to be a wait, or it's going to be a no. But he's going to answer. You have that absolute confidence. If you do, then you also have this expression of confidence. I mean, here's this relentless enemy is growing. The conspiracy is getting bigger and bigger. David's on his face before the Lord. He's at the end of his rope. He doesn't know what to do. He cries out, absolute confidence. God is going to be able to answer his prayer. What does he do? Oh, boy. He goes and he gets a sleeping pill. No, he doesn't. This week when I was studying this passage, I was saying to my wife, I don't know how he does this. You know, how can you do this? I lay down and slept. I woke again because the Lord sustained me. That's what God does. When you cry out to the Lord, he gives his beloved sleep. This is one of the great verses in the Bible. It is vain for you to rise up early and go to bed late, and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. What an incredibly practical promise. And I know there are a lot of people who claim that during church, but okay, I mean, if that's when the Lord gives you sleep, I'm good. If you're praying for that, we're good with that, okay? You see, we can rest securely in the Lord because we know that he is holding on to his beloved. Look at that word. I lay down and slept. I woke again. Why? Because I know the Lord sustained me. That's a great word. Hold on to. Grasp and don't let go. Even more than that, this is a really interesting word. This is the word that describes the offerer bringing the sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple where the priest is going to slay the offering. And how would it work? The offerer would place his hand on the sacrifice. And this is the word that is used to describe that. Because in doing that, the offerer is identifying with that sacrifice. And when you cry out to the Lord, you can have absolute confidence. He is identifying with you. He has his hand on you. You are his beloved. And so he makes a great contrast between you and those other people. Psalm 37, verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Psalm 37, verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. Why? The Lord upholds, there's that word again, upholds his hands. Therefore, David said, well, why should I fear? I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, here is a guy who knew from experience how to be fearless. Remember his testimony to King Saul? Where David said, well, I had to fight a bear one time. Bare hands, no problem. Had to fight a lion to protect the sheep I was responsible for. No problem. You know, Goliath, no problem. Okay, he was young, he was brash, he hadn't been king yet. His son hadn't rebelled against him yet, but he's still fearless. Remember what he said to Goliath? He says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of armies of Israel, whom you've defied. David said, this isn't my battle, this is God's battle. And when I talk to God, He tells me what he's going to do with his enemy. So folks, we have to face our fears. We don't take counsel of our fears. But we have to face our fears, whether it's circumstances or people that are causing the fears. We have to face them the same way. Fearless. How can you do that? I mean, don't you feel weak? Don't you feel vulnerable? Don't you? Yeah, all the time. But I fear God first. And when my relationship is right with God, then that gives me the courage and the strength to face what He brings into my life. And if I have this awesome respect for God's person and His character and the work of God, it's going to temper everything that I think. It's going to temper all of my reactions. It's going to temper how I face these kinds of circumstances. And that respect, that awesome respect for God, it's going to be obvious in my words, my actions, my responses, so that I can have what David had, a confident expectation. David's prayer in the face of this incredible stress was actually a request based on certainty. He had this certainty, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. See, why would you ask for salvation if you doubted the source? You know, are you going to pray to a God who really can't deliver you? Who really can't intervene, really can't interfere? There's just a great literalness about this request. Really, the way this is asked, oh Lord, arise, save me, strike. These verbs picture God Himself responding to His servant's request, and He's standing up and He's preparing Himself for action. Picture God that way when you pray to Him. He's going to do something about this. He's going to go to work on David's behalf. But do you really ever fully picture God responding to you like this, getting up and saying, okay, I'm here. Let's take care of the problem. But that brings us to a very important question. Is it right for us in the New Testament church, followers of Christ, to ask for vengeance like David did? Strike all my enemies on the cheek, break the teeth of the wicked. I mean, that's not exactly what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Of course, he didn't say what to pray. What do you pray for your enemies? Here's a good one. Lord, if they're not saved, would you save them? That's our first concern, and that's our first prayer. I always say, if somebody really doesn't like me, if they'd get saved, they'd like me. Okay, that's a little arrogant, right? Yeah, pray that they'll be saved. A lot of the conflict will just go away. Is it okay for us to pray that God would just bring peace in the conflict somehow? God would change the way they think, feel. Always pray for God's will to be done. Always pray that way. In fact, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, what did he say? Matthew 6, verse 9, verse 10. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, we get that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Stop and think about that. What is God's will toward evil? Toward deception, toward wickedness. In heaven, not a shred of it. Therefore, God's will on earth is that evil would be destroyed. That's how we understand why God's servants in the past prayed what we call imprecatory prayers. God's will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. I promise you, in heaven, there's nobody attacking God's servants. There's no Absalom. There's no Ahithophel. There's no Shimei. I mean, that's God's will. What is God's will regarding the safety and the care and protection of His servants? Well, He wants to protect us like the apple of His eye. He wants to put His shield around us. Well, pray for God's will to be done. What is God's will for people who make themselves the enemies of God's servants? Well, His first will is that they would be saved. But without that, His will very clearly is eternal destruction. And the God to whom David prayed for protection and deliverance made this promise. It's a very important promise because it's literal. God said, vengeance is mine. Okay, don't you worry about that. I'll take care of it. Recompense. Because the time's coming when their foot shall slip. Speaking of the enemy. Time's coming, that enemy's foot is going to slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand. It's imminent. Their doom comes swiftly. Why? For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Flat on your face crying out to God is a really good position because then God starts to act. What does He do? Well, let's look at the resolution of the problem. How did God answer the prayer? Did God answer the prayer? When did God answer the prayer? How did it all turn out? Verse 8. It must have turned out because David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Okay, it is the Lord Himself who saves. Now, obviously, as soon as we read that, being 21st century Christians, we say, well, obviously that's talking about salvation of the soul, eternal salvation, regeneration. It is. But this, like all these other kinds of psalms, are in the context of literal enemies, with the servant of God needing literal deliverance and freedom from those literal enemies. And so that's the case here. We're talking about salvation from, deliverance from, actual enemies, real people. And if you've ever been faced with the adversity of a human enemy, you rejoice in just simply knowing this is God's gift to give. Deliverance, salvation is God's gift to give. Did God do that for David? Well, let's do a real quick history lesson here. David prayed because his enemies were increasing against him. What happened to Ahithophel? 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, set his house in order, hanged himself. He committed suicide. He died there, is buried in the tomb of his father. Man, I read that, I just think, that was a pretty simple and succinct verdict. I mean, no, nothing flowery. It's just, yeah, here's an enemy of David, and David prayed, and God led him to hang himself. Hard to believe. Well, yeah, but you read how it happened and it makes all the sense in the world. Ahithophel realized that Absalom rejected his counsel and accepted the counsel of Hushai. And as soon as that happened, Ahithophel knew the party's over. I'm cooked. Because he knew Hushai's advice was going to lead to Absalom's defeat. My question is this. When this became obvious to Ahithophel, did Ahithophel say in his mind, oh, nuts, this is from God? I mean, we read that his words were like words of God. He was a very wise man, and was he able to figure out, oh boy, God is still protecting David. You know, like Haman. You remember Haman, who was riding high on the hog. I mean, he was just, he was the daddy rabbit in the driver's seat. And he had everything going for him. And he looked like he was just about ready to get his desire that all these weirdo people like Mordecai was going to be wiped out. And just like that, God started turning things. And as soon as God turned the circumstances, all of Haman's family and friends scattered. I mean, it's very obvious. Uh-oh, God still answers prayer. And he sunk. Hung on his own gallows. Party was over. Absalom. What happened to Absalom? Much to David's chagrin, Absalom has one of the most freakish, catastrophic accidents you could possibly imagine. He's riding on his donkey. I get the idea of riding quickly because he's escaping battle. And somehow, miraculously, he goes under an oak tree and his head sticks firm in an oak tree in the branches, which made him a sitting duck for Joab's spears. And everybody to this day ought to say, huh? How did that ever happen? What in the world? Talk about a freakish, unexpected accident. Yep, we call that answer to prayer. God just simply answered David's prayer. Because vengeance is God's. He will repay. Shimei, the guy who's shouting all these insults at David when he's crossing the brook, leaving the city of Jerusalem. He had to come back, meet David in front of all his friends and family, bow himself before David, be humiliated publicly. Because God answers prayer. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king. He was about to cross the Jordan. He said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on that day. The king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. He sure didn't sound like that a couple days earlier, did he? Well, ultimately, that wasn't all of God's vengeance for Shimei. Ultimately, God killed him. Because he continued to rebel against God-ordained authorities in his life. See, not only did he rebel against David, he rebelled against Solomon, his king. Solomon required him to swear an oath that he wasn't going to leave town, worked great for 3 years. After 3 years, his rebellion couldn't be contained anymore. It blew out and he sealed his death by rebellion. Now, the beauty of all this, notice, David did not lift his hand or finger to do any of this vengeance. He didn't do anything. See, if we get involved in vengeance, then even if it works out, we feel guilty. And really, even if it works out, someone can blame us. But if we let God do it, nobody can blame us. And God takes care of it. Because David simply put the matter of vengeance in God's hands, said, God, you take care of it. God took care of it. Why? Well, because the Lord blesses his people. He's promised to bless us with blessings, both material and both spiritual. And in the face of stress and difficulty, we don't remember that. But he still promises to bless us. So, pressure's on, what do you do? Well, you do what Stephen reminded us of in the men's class this morning. You do what James told us to do. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Oh, there's a reason for these things. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. When was the last time you found yourself stressed out? Common, very typical. I mean, you're going to have problems. You pray, pray. You finally get really desperate like David. And you're on the floor, flat on your face, and you're crying out to God. And all of a sudden, you say, thank you, Lord. I get it. You're teaching me something here. You see, that's where God's leading us. That's what God wants us to do. If indeed, and it is true, that He has given us all spiritual blessings with Jesus Christ, this is part of it. To where we can find ourselves in typical human circumstances and say, I don't even know what to do. And God says, great, now let me do something. And we can say, this is mine. This is my blessing. A gift from God because of what He has done for me through Jesus Christ. With Him, how shall He not freely give us all things?